Ecclesiastes chapter 11. This is probably my favorite chapter in the book of Ecclesiastes. Listen carefully to the Word of God as it is read. Give generously, for your gifts will return to you later. Divide your gifts among many, for in the days ahead you yourself may need much help. When the clouds are heavy, the rains come down. When a tree falls, whether it's south or north, the die is cast, for there it lies. If you wait for perfect conditions, you'll never get anything done. God's ways are as mysterious as the pathway of the wind, and as the manner in which a human spirit is infused into the little body of a baby while it is yet in its mother's womb. Keep on sowing your seed, for you never know which will grow. Perhaps it all will. It is a wonderful thing to be alive. If a person lives to be very old, let him rejoice in every day of life. But let him also remember that eternity is far longer, and that everything down here is futile in comparison. Young man, it's wonderful to be young. Enjoy every minute of it. Do all you want to. Take in everything. But realize that you must account to God for everything you do. So banish grief and pain, but remember that youth, with a whole life before it, can make serious mistakes. Let's unite together in a word of prayer. Once again, Father, in a spirit of dependence, we ask that you would teach us from Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We know that it is not in man to understand spiritual truth by himself. It is a gift of God. And just as you gifted us with the ability to see Jesus as Lord, so also gift us with the ability to understand the Word of God in a way that will make a permanent difference in how we live. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Most of our life is beyond our control. We talked about this briefly the other night, if you'll remember. You didn't decide when you were going to be born. You don't decide when you're going to die. You didn't decide the color of your skin, who your parents were going to be, your sex, your stature, whether you're going to be tall and skinny, short and fat, somewhere in between. You didn't decide whether you're going to be multi-gifted or have just a few gifts. You didn't decide the era of history in which you were going to be born. You didn't decide the country of your birth. You didn't decide whether you're going to be born into poverty or into riches. Nor do you decide the circumstances that come flowing into your life. All are controlled by God. If you've ever mused on why that is so, you probably have come to the conclusion that there's at least two reasons for it. Number one, take a look at what we have done with what God has given us to control, and see the terrible mess we have made of things. Can you imagine? I mean, if you think things are bad now, can you imagine how chaotic and terrible they would be if God gave us absolute control over our destinies? The second reason why God did not allow us to be in control is that action without the control of the outcome is what faith is all about. And God says, I want you to walk by faith. Hebrews 11:6, you navigators, tell me, what does Hebrews 11:6 say? Okay. Without faith, you cannot please God. Generally speaking, brilliant people who are guided by reason are not people of action. The problem is they're cursed with the ability to understand the implications of their options, and it paralyzes them into inactivity. Rarely do you see men of action Rarely do you see these kind of people becoming men of action. What happens is they become school teachers, or they write books, or they do research, because with their brilliance and they understand all their options, they're fearful of taking risks. But let me point out to you that the heart of our walk with God is risk-taking. Now, there are certain areas in which we're called upon to commit ourselves that run contrary to what the world calls good sense. The world looks at us and says, if we commit on the basis of what the Bible says, we're nothing short of being idiots. Try some of those on for size with me. The Bible says that if you want to get, you've got to give. Now, think about that. What an inane statement. The key to getting is giving. The philosophy of the world is, get all you can all you get, and poison the rest. Or, if you think that one's bad, try this one on for size. The secret to living is dying. Come on, you got to be kidding. He who saves his life will lose it, but he who loses my life, his life for the gospel's sake, the same shall find it. Jesus said, don't retaliate for wrong. You lead people by serving them. Or how about this one? You invest in the unseen rather than the seen. Now, I want to ask you, name me one hard-nosed businessman that'll buy into that option. Invest not in what you can see, but in what you cannot see. Now, the Bible says that these statements are postulates, are reasonable, but they are not rational. And those who look at them through the eyes of rationalism will never commit to them. The followers of Jesus Christ are risk takers. They're not guided by reason. They're guided by the straightforward commandments of God. That is what Ecclesiastes chapter 11 is all about. I broke the chapter into three parts. Got it into three, under control tonight, instead of the whole bucket of parts that we had last time we were together. Verses 1 through 6, faith versus timidity. 7 and 8, enjoyment versus enslavement. Enjoyment versus enslavement. And then 9 and 10, confirmation versus transformation. Let's take a look first at faith versus timidity. The world's perspective on life is the antithesis of God's. Or to put it another way, if you want to understand where God's coming from, take the value system of the world and turn it upside down. That's why the Lord Jesus said, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. The thinking of the world runs antithetical to the thinking of the Lord our God. This is the reason why faith is required in our walk with God. This is the reason why we say faith is risk-taking. It's scary, because all the feedback of the world is the opposite of the commandments of the Scriptures. And so here in these first six verses, Solomon says, an uncertain future means you should give rather than accumulate. This paragraph is divided into two parts. Verses 1 through 3, you receive by giving. He begins with an unusual premise in verse 1. He says, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Note here, there's a precept and a promise. Cast your bread upon the waters. That's the precept. And you'll find it after many days. That is the promise. Faith in the promise gives life to the precept. Obey him and it'll come about, is what he's saying. You often read of people who are impoverished by self-indulgence, never by generosity. The Bible says a great deal about hoarding and stinginess, my friends. There's nothing in the Scriptures to suggest that you can be overly generous. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, now be careful there, don't give too much. That's foolish. Generosity is important to God. I thought a lot about why that is. I'm not sure I really know, but let me say what I think is the answer to that. I think generosity is important to God because God is generous. He gives and He gives and He gives and He gives again. And if you want to be God-like, then you have got to emulate Him in His generosity. Now, we give not because people deserve it. We give because God commands it. If giving was based on deserving, all of us would be paupers. And let me caution you here that you be very careful that you do not withhold from people because you don't feel they deserve it, or because you feel that if you give to them, they possibly will misuse it. Nothing in the ministry of our Lord Jesus would suggest that those were characteristics or rules in His giving program. Now, liberality is a principle of life. It's not just giving of your finances. It's the giving of the totality of your resources. Most importantly, the giving of your life. In verse 2, you have unable to predict. In verse 1, an unusual premise. In verse 2, unable to predict. Notice what he says. Give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. He says, give to 7 or to 8. I'm not sure exactly what he means here, but I think that what he's talking about is the same thing that the Lord Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 18. 7 is the perfect number. It's the number of wholeness in the Bible. And in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus was talking about forgiving. How often should a man forgive? And Peter came up and said 7 times. And Jesus said, no, not 7 times, but what? 7 times 70. Now, I'm of the opinion that he did not mean 490 times. How terrible it would be if 490 times is all you had with God. You've been walking with Jesus now for 23 years. 486. You got 4 to go. And then you've had the schnitz. Wouldn't that be terrible? I think when Solomon says, give a portion to 7 and also to 8, he's saying, give to the maximum and then some. Give to where you think you can give and then exceed it. Or as Chuck was pointing out to us out of the book of Corinthians the other night when he was presenting the offering project, the Macedonians gave out of their poverty. You know, most of us give the change out of our pockets. We don't give out of our poverty. Give a portion to 7, that is, as much as you think you can afford, and also more. Now, lavishly spending is only possible if you have unlimited resources. If you have limited resources, you can't spend lavishly. This is the reason why God is lavish, because He's got unlimited resources. You see it all around you. Take creation, for example. He's unbelievably extravagant in the splashing of beauty all over. Notice a magnificent sunrise. Or have you ever noticed a fresh field of bluebonnets in the panhandle of Texas? Gorgeous beauty. Magnificent. Why? Simply because He's got a limitless set of resources. Now, the application is this. If you believe that your resources come as a result of your hard work, then you're going to be stingy. Why? Because you're limited in your resources and you can't afford it. If, however, you really believe that everything you've got is a gift from God, then you can afford to be generous and extravagant. Because God will give you and give you and give you and give you again, as He does in all of His creation. Most people are afraid of poverty, so fearful that they refuse to risk anything beyond that which they're forced to risk. The life of faith does not have its focus on circumstances. The life of faith has its focus on God and is willing to risk all on the basis of His word. Now, he risks in two ways. First, in verse 1, casting your bread upon the waters. Now, the casting of your bread upon waters may be giving, but it also may be investing. You see, risk-taking is involved in giving of your money. Risk-taking is also involved in investing your money. God is not interested in the result as much as he is interested in the process. It is the process of risk-taking that delights the heart of God, not the product of the risk-taking. Now, let me just pause here for a moment and point that out for you so that you get that carefully. Man is product-oriented. God is process-oriented. Man says, what is the bottom line? God says, the thing that delights me is your willingness to be involved in the process. Let me use just an illustration to put it into focus for us. Abraham was asked of God to take Isaac to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. I want to ask you, what did Abraham think about on the way to Mount Moriah? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us that he thought about what's going to happen to Isaac. That's product. He concluded that God would raise him from the dead. As Abraham was making his way all the way to the top of Mount Moriah, he was thinking to himself, product. What's going to happen to Isaac when I kill him? Was that a factor with God? No. God knew. God wasn't saying to himself, now let's see, I got him on the walk. What am I going to do now when he gets up there? Mercy. See, God wasn't delighted because Isaac did not die. The thing that delighted God was that Abraham was willing to take the walk. God is process-oriented. Man is product-oriented. Risk-taking is a process. How it turns out is not the thing that delights the heart of God, but rather your willingness to take the risk, to be involved in the process. So invest your money in people, invest your money in the stock market, invest your money in real estate, get that bread out there on the waters. But then you risk in another way. You also risk it in terms of verse 2, giving a portion to 7 and also to 8, meeting the needs of people God brings to your attention. You see, investing is not a legitimate end in itself. For God is not in the real estate business. God is not in the stock market business. God is in the people business. And if you're investing in real estate and in the stock market for the purposes of multiplying your assets in order for you to give still more to the work of God, well and good, you're involved properly in the process. But if you are not constantly taking of your resources and giving them for the meeting of the needs of people, then you are not involved in the process because God is in the people business. Now this raises a very important question. How much should I spend on myself and how much should I give to others? And nobody can answer that question for you. There's an axiom of life, my friend. It is fun to play poker with another man's chips. It produces sweaty armpits to play poker with your own. And there'll always be a host of people standing in the wings of your life telling you how you ought to invest your resources. That is between you and God alone. But let's talk about it just for a moment. And I want to point out to you that there are two things God hates and two things God loves. God hates stinginess and hoarding. He loves extravagance and generosity. Why? Because the first two are expressions of independence. The second two are expressions of dependence. That is the reason why our Lord Jesus, to the rich fool, called him a fool. When he said, I'm going to hoard, and I'm going to build bigger barns, I'm going to put all my goodies in it, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods, laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat and drink, merry, and be merry. And God said to him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? You see, God hates stinginess and hoarding. Because they're expressions of your desire to be independent from Him. But God loves generosity and extravagance. Why? Because both of them put you in a posture of dependence. Because whether you blow it on yourself or whether you blow it on God's people, it means you don't have it and you got to trust Him for more. Turn with me to an interesting passage found in Deuteronomy chapter 14. If you're with me in the book of Ecclesiastes, turn left. If you're in Genesis, turn right. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, bingo. We're in Deuteronomy. Chapter 14. Now, this is a tithe. There's more than one tithe in the Old Testament. This is one of the tithes he talks about here in Deuteronomy 14. We pick it up at verse 21. Follow along in your translation. Scratch that. Verse 22. 14:22. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before thy Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thine oil, of the firstlings of thy herd and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if thou be too far long, or too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, that is, if the tabernacle is too many miles away and you can't get there by walking with all these goodies, then this is what I want you to say, do. He says, then in verse 25, shalt thou turn it into money, bind the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Now catch verse 26. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. For oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. Once a year, take 10% of what you have made during the course of the year, and blow it. In pure extravagance. And he says, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, whatever you want, go get it. And enjoy it. Go on a binge until you've spent the 10%. And notice what he says in verse 23 as to why we do it. At the last part of the verse, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. You see, taking 10% of what you have and spending it in an expression of generosity, I mean in extravagance, may very well be an act of worship. Why? Because as you get rid of it, you're trusting God for more. See, God hates stinginess and hoarding, but He loves generosity and extravagance. Nobody can tell you where the line is between how much you should spend on yourself and how much you should give away to others. But God does want you to live on the edge of dependence. But look at it like the heads and tail of a coin. If you have your coin this way, on its head, it's very stable. If you have it on its tail, it's very stable. It's when you set it on its edge that it becomes unstable. The man who lives in the direction of living for himself and accumulating everything for his own benefit is very stable. He's not asking any questions. His philosophy is, I got mine, Charlie, how you doing? And the guy who gets rid of everything he's got and gives it to the poor and stands out there in the street stark naked saying, nobody can beat me, I've given it all. He doesn't have to face the issue either. It's the guy who tries to find the balance between the two. And the closer you are in balance, the more unsure you are of yourself. And so if you're saying to yourself, man, maybe I'm spending too much on myself. I wonder if we're giving enough. And you're wrestling with that. Chances are excellent. You're probably right where God wants you. It's when you're satisfied with where you are that you should look again. Because probably you're in an extreme position. Verse 3, you're unable to control. Verse 1, an unusual premise. Verse 2, unable to predict. Verse 3, you're unable to control. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. What he's saying here is you can't control events. All you can do is control what you've got right now. You can't control where the clouds are going to dump the moisture. They come over the mountains and you say, this way, we in Colorado are already doing this. Probably some of you farmers also, this way, just dump it right here. And it may or may not get dumped there. And the tree falls where it wants. Sometimes it falls away from the house. Sometimes it falls on the house. But you don't get to decide that. It's out of control. Therefore, he says, give to those who are in need. Why? Because in verse 2 he says, you may lose it. For thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. That's why you give it. Interesting. God will return it tomorrow if you give it today. That's the promise of verse 1. But you got to get rid of it because you don't know what evil's upon the earth. That is, if you don't get rid of it, you may lose it. Now note Solomon's argument here. We argue that we can't be too generous because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Who knows? We may get a depression. Rough times may come. Solomon argues, because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, that's the reason you got to get rid of it. The reason we argue why we shouldn't be generous is the very reason Solomon argues that we should be generous. Another illustration of the value system of God being the antithesis of the world. My friend, let me remind you again, there is no danger of becoming poor by being generous. I want to ask you, do you really believe that? I ask myself, do I really believe that? I mean, do I really believe that to be true? There is no danger of being poor by being generous. Verses 4 to 6, he talks about reap by sowing. Now, just by way of review, in verses 1 through 3, you receive by giving. In 4 to 6, you reap by sowing. Verse 4, he that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. Here in verse 4, he says, uncertainty is certain. See, you don't know what's going to happen to the clouds. Everything's uncertain. See, faith is scary. And because it is scary to take risks, if you're looking for an excuse not to do it, they are ready made. The wind and the clouds are two reasons why the farmer does not sow or reap. Can't get out there with the plow today. It may rain. Can't get the seed in the ground. It'll get flooded and maybe my crop will get destroyed. If you're looking for an excuse not to get the crop in, you've got it. They're legion. In verse 5, he says, understanding is impossible. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God, who maketh it all. You see, the child is simply an illustration of the fact that you cannot understand the works and the ways of God. Here is the seed of the man and the seed of the woman coming together, and a baby is formed. And how does it happen that those little arms and those little legs and that head is shaped? And why is it that in some wombs the baby is perfectly shaped, and others there's distortion and problems? And man looks at that and is mystified and does not understand. You cannot understand the ways of God. Now, verses 4 and 5 are the reasons why people do not act by faith. Verse 4, because things are uncertain. Verse 5, because you can't understand. Verse 6 is the conclusion. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand. For thou knowest not whither shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. You see, if you wait for the perfect opportunity to act, you will not act. Well, when I get a little more money, then I'll give. Forget it, friend. Well, when I finally retire, then I'll serve God. When I put this business deal together, then I'll really move out for God. Well, I'm waiting for the kids to leave home. And when the kids are gone, then I'm going to put my act together and I'm going to really move out in the things of the Lord. I'm here to tell you that if that is your mindset, you're kidding yourself. When I get trained, boy, maybe even if I get trained, maybe if I went to seminary or Bible school, then I'd really be able to serve God. No. You serve God with what you got, where you are, or you don't serve Him. If you're looking for an excuse not to act, you won't. Friend, let's face it. Life is a crapshoot. That's all it is. And you're never going to predict the way the spots come up. That's why Solomon in Proverbs 16:33 says, man throws the dice, but God makes the spots come up. And if you're sitting there with those dice in your hand thinking to yourself, boy, I wonder how it's going to happen. Friend, you're never going to be able to figure that out. Get them out there on the table. Take the risk and trust the rest with God. And notice here in verse 6, he doesn't say that the issue is whether any will prosper. No, he says the issue is twofold. Which will prosper, either this or that, or whether they both alike shall be good. And the second issue is where will it prosper? Will it be prosperous here or will it be a prosperous there? You don't know. You'll never know. And if you have to know before acting, then fold up your tent and quit. Because you're never going to know. Therefore, get it out there, says Solomon. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thy hand. Get it out there. In verses 7 and 8, he talks about enjoyment versus enslavement. Now, let me remind you that seeing things clearly is important to Solomon. As you read the book of Ecclesiastes, there are very few commands. What Solomon is trying to do is influence the way you think. Solomon is convinced that proper living follows proper thinking. If you think right, you'll act right. What Solomon wants to do is reach inside of your mind and alter the way you perceive life, convinced that if that takes place, everything else will follow. He returns to it again and again to remind us that the thinking of God runs counter to the thinking of the world. God sees things from an entirely different perspective. Here in verses 7 and 8, he says, the ability to enjoy life comes from an understanding that everything is vanity. You're never going to be able to enjoy your possessions unless you understand that your possessions are nothing but a bunch of vanity. Verse 7. Truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. What he's saying here in verse 7, I believe, is that life offers many things that are enjoyable. Granted, intermingled with sorrow and anxiety and difficulty, but by and large, life's got a lot of good things to it. A lot of fun, a lot of enjoyment in life. It's fun to look around at God's creation and see what God has done. Verse 8. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they are many. All that cometh is vanity. We're to enjoy the pleasure God brings our way. Why? Because we know they are vanity. That's why. And because darkness is going to come. That is death. It's for sure the day is going to come when they're going to put you in a box and lower you into the ground and throw some dirt over you. And that's going to be it as far as your life here on earth is concerned. Finished. Now notice the argument of Solomon here. I am only able to enjoy the pleasures of the world if I understand that death is my lot and everything I own is going to rot. You see, if I believe that my possessions have worth, intrinsic worth, I'll never be able to enjoy them. Here's a woman. She's got antique china. It comes from her great, great, great Aunt Minnie. I mean, they are priceless. And this is a special occasion, and so she's going to bring them out and have a meal with them. And as she sits with the guests around the table, she is about to have a cardiac arrest. She's in a perpetual twit. Every time the cup hits the saucer, and there's no way in the world she can enjoy her possessions or the meal. Why? Because she doesn't understand that the issue is not when the cup's going to break, or if the cup's going to break, but only when it is going to break. It will break. I know of some people in Amarillo, Texas, who own a Rolls Royce. Now, you're going to not believe this is a true story, but I'll tell you it is. And when they go out to dinner, they eat in shifts. One sits in the automobile while the other goes to eat, and then they trade places to protect their possession. Now, we laugh at that, don't we? That's absurd. But I wonder where in your life and in mine we do the same thing. It is Solomon's thesis that you cannot enjoy your possessions if you are enslaved by them. Remember, everything you own is vanity, and you're going to die. And everything you own is going to break. If you understand that, then you'll enjoy life. In verses 9 and 10, he talks about confirmation versus transformation. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thine heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. You see, Solomon says youth is a time of learning. It's a time when the mind is expanded. All of us know what that's like. We've all had the experience. We learn something that's brand new, and there's something exhilarating about that, something energizing about coming to grips with some dimension of reality about which you knew nothing previously. And you look at it, and you're like a child with a brand new toy, and you say, wow, and I want to feed on that. I want to explore that. It's so exciting. You see that with children. You set them down, and you put something in their hands, and they look at it, and they study it, and they enjoy it, they taste it, they spit on it. You know, all the kind of things that kids do to try to figure out what it is. Learning is an exciting, exciting thing. Ah, but says Solomon, what you do with what you learn, that is a whole other matter. And Solomon here in these two verses reminds us that judgment is based not on what you learn, but what you do with what you learn. It is not the acquisition of knowledge that delights the heart of God, it is application. Now, application requires risk-taking. It requires faith. You see, risk-taking is a characteristic of the young. Rarely do you see old people taking young people's risks. Old people, that's a time when they become anxious, conservative, cautious. Now, don't count on me. I think that's a little beyond me. You guys go ahead and do it on your own. I think I'll sit and watch. That's age. Boy, I'm on my way. Whew! Old age is a time when people seek to hold on to what they've got. Conserve. Cling. It's a tragedy when you see young people acting like old people. It's an absolute delight when you see old people acting like young people. That's why Caleb is such a hero in the Old Testament. 40 years went by after he said, "Give me the mountain." And what did he say afterwards? Give me the mountain. I mean the one with the giants on it. I mean the one where the people said, "We don't want to fight those dudes. We'll go into the desert. I'll take that mountain." I don't know how old he was, but he's got to have been 60, 70, 80 years old at that point. I'll take that mountain. We say, wow, God, let me be a Caleb. The man who, in the twilight years of his life, is still taking young men's risks. Now, Solomon is not here suggesting in verse 8 and 9, not 8, but I mean 9 and 10, that a youth sow its wild oats. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thine heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. He's not saying, go ahead and sow your wild oats. What he's saying is, he says, what I want you to do is to plan, dream dreams, enjoy them, but know that God will hold you accountable for them. Follow your dreams. Follow the way of your eyes and the sight of your heart. Youth is a time to be enthusiastic, a time to be full of vigor. Enjoy it. But know, my friend, that it's not the size of the dream that delights the heart of God. It's your willingness to take the risk of implementing your dream that delights the heart of God. Don't be a dreamer only. Take the risk of making your dream a reality. Therefore, in verse 10, he cautions youth in two areas. He says, therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart. Or a better translation is, don't be fretful. Now, fretfulness or worry removes the ability to take risks. Fear paralyzes. You'll never be able to take the risk of application as long as you are afraid. And then he says, and put away the evil from your flesh. You see, giving your flesh to evil destroys your ability to act. Show me an individual who is a libertine, and I'll show you an individual who has the very energy of his life drained from him, and he's incapable of doing anything other than living in a perpetual stupor as he seeks his next experience of self-gratification. When you live a life of the flesh, you have no energy to take your dreams and to put them into reality. And so he says, remember, God will hold you accountable. Not on the basis of how much you know, but on the basis of what you do with what you know. And let me remind you that death is not a time of transformation, it is a time of confirmation. And there's a lot of fuzzy thinking in the world regarding this. Transformation, according to the Bible, only comes from an encounter with a living God. Only through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Judgment is merely the confirming on you of what you became before judgment took place. Now, as far as the world is concerned, it views death as a time of change. People think, well, when you die, you get a second chance. You start over with a clean slate. Remember, we talked about the difference between a religion of reason, Hinduism, and a religion of revelation, the Bible. The Hindu says, well, when you die, you start all over. Reincarnation. Another chance. Infinite number of chances. If you blow it in this life, don't worry. That's the reason why life is cheap. It's not that important. Just simply recycle you through for another try. But the Bible says that judgment is a time of confirmation. When you die, you are confirmed in what you are. I'm talking about the real you, not your body, decaying, broken. I'm talking about the real you, down deep inside. What you are is what you carry into eternity forever and ever and ever. Do not deceive yourself into believing that you can live like hell on earth and not have any difference in heaven. It's not an issue of salvation. Remember, salvation is by grace. Reward is by works. And you are in the process of becoming what you will be in eternity in heaven, because it's the grace of God, but what you will be in eternity forever and ever and ever. Or to put it another way, when you die, you will take into eternity the essence of what you are. Therefore, my friend, life is simply too important to be squandered on the wrong things. The stakes are simply too high. Take those risks. Get that out, those resources that God gave you. Don't live for yourself. Live for the promises of God rather than the promises of the world. Turn the world on its ear and its value system and start living for that which the Bible declares to be right. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. I want you to notice that this is the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. This is what God says in verses 10, 11, and 12. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now catch this. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his works. And when you die in a judgment, if you're filthy, you stay filthy. And if you're righteous, you stay righteous. And if you're unjust, you stay unjust. Death, my friend, is not a time of transformation. It is time of confirmation. And therefore I urge you on the authority of the Word of God to order your life accordingly. Now these assertions are reasonable, but I want you to know that the world will argue with you over them. It is taking the world's perspective and turning it upside down. They run counter to how the world thinks, and alas, I must confess to you, they run counter to how many Christians think. They have to do with risk-taking, every one of them. They all deal with investing in people. They all assert that life can only have significance by embracing them. Therefore, the only issue before us tonight is, am I going to take the word of Solomon here in Ecclesiastes seriously and begin to alter my life accordingly? Or am I going to follow the lie of the world? Let's pray. Father, we find the words of Solomon disturbing. I guess part of the reason they're disturbing is because down deep in our soul they have the ring of truth. And even though we don't want to admit that this is the way it is, in our quieter moments we know that this is exactly the way it is. And so I pray that you give us the courage of our convictions to follow the admonition of James when he said that we should be doers of the word and not hearers only, living in self-deception. To that end, we commit Ecclesiastes chapter 11 for our further meditation, all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.